There is a phenomenon that takes place in American politics that is neither new nor is it American in origin. But it has become so exaggerated in recent years as to border on the absurd. And that phenomenon is the association game. The association game. It's a game that's played by associating and disassociating with certain individuals. So as the news cycle progresses, you can watch as politicians will go back and they'll go forth. When an individual is in the spotlight and they are prospering, people will begin to gravitate towards them. But when a controversy drops, well, they all scatter like a school of fish. Why do they do that? Because that's how the game is played. See, the goal of the game is to gain as much credibility by association as you can, while avoiding as much guilt by association as possible. So when it's beneficial to have your name attached to a particular individual, you stick to them like white on rice. You want to ride their wave. You want to catch their wind in your sails. You want their success to ultimately become your success. But what about when it's not beneficial to be associated with someone? Well, you want to avoid them like the plague. You don't want their downfall to become your downfall. You don't want to have guilt by association. Now, although this phenomenon is political in nature, it is a game that's played in many other spheres. We will find it in the first century religious scene. It's the subject of our text today. Of this letter, it's been said that down through the centuries, this priceless epistle has continued its ministry of giving strength and encouragement to discouraged and troubled workers. Needed consolation to isolated missionaries yearning for human sympathy and Christian fellowship. And new inspiration to weary messengers of God confronted with seemingly insuperable obstacles and relentless antagonisms. Today we're going to begin our study of 2 Timothy. So if you'll meet me there, 2 Timothy. If you get to the T's in the pastoral epistles, you'll get there. Just keep going. The Lord saw fit His word was canonized to bunch them all together. So 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. If you make it to Titus, you've gone too far. Just back up a little. 2 Timothy. Now, as the first verse of this book will attest, it is a letter that was penned by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to his longtime friend and fellow worker, Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, we first meet him in Acts chapter 16, after Paul began his second missionary journey, in the first verse. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you. The first verse, we read that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he is a young man. He's come to faith. His mother is a believing Jew. But he was never circumcised because his father was a Greek. Evidently, his father was not of the religious kind. So Paul takes him and he circumcises him, solidifying his relationship with the Jews through his mother. And then he takes him along on his journeys. And Timothy becomes an emissary of Paul. He's his messenger. And sometime after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, where we discover that Paul has placed him in an important city to serve an important role. Just listen to it. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, Timothy, upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So Timothy has been placed in Ephesus, probably sometime around AD 62. And his job was to protect the apostolic doctrine, protect the apostolic teaching, protect the gospel that Paul has entrusted to him. Fight the good fight, keep the faith, and a good conscience. The letter we have before us today comes some 2 to 5 years later. It's written from a Roman prison through the pen of an apostle that's awaiting his execution. This is Paul's second imprisonment. It is a deeply personal letter to a doubly discouraged individual whose days in ministry have left him feeling beaten down and burnt out. Maybe you can relate. It's a letter of encouragement. It is a letter that is meant to revive the weary disciple by reminding him of the faith that was entrusted to him so that he will rekindle the gift of the Spirit and re-engage in his ministry. So let's dive into it together. As you know, the first week when we enter an epistle, what do? We figure out the problem. What's going on? Why was this thing written? And then the next weeks that follow, we unpack it. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do today. We're going to identify the problem. Notice it in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am reminded of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul had left Timothy on the front lines. And Timothy's job was to hold the line. He didn't have to advance. You know, he's establishing some order in Ephesus. He's helping with the appointment of the leadership in Ephesus. But he's there to hold the line, to defend the gospel, to promote sound doctrine and to silence opposition. But now, Timothy has begun to suffer from timidity. He's not setting the people in Ephesus on fire for the faith. On quite the contrary, his little light's about to go out. It's just an ember to the point where Paul has to tell him, rekindle that thing. Stoke it back up. Reminds me of the lyrics to a song by Keith Green. Some of you may know him. This was an older singer. but I think of the words, Lord, the feeling is not the same. I guess I'm older. I guess I've changed. And how I wish that it had been explained that as you're growing, you must remember that nothing lasts. Except the grace of God in Jesus. Nothing lasts. This initial excitement you have about the faith, this fervor that you feel, this good feeling is going to wane one day. I think many of us can remember the early days of our faith. You might even get a little bit nostalgic when you see someone come to the faith and you see that light burning in them. I think of Caleb Green. Look and see this guy and he's shooting off like a rocket. Think of the days of our infancy when we were propelled along by the momentum of our conversion experience and the excitement of the new life we found in Christ, ignorant of the frictions that must inevitably come. But they do come. Not in an instant. Now, they don't all come at once. Little by little, over time, as the days pass, and the good fight starts to wear on you. You know, when you find yourself in conflict with friends again and again and again over issues of the faith, or a coworker, or whatever it is, You find yourself in a spiritual rut or a spiritual valley or maybe even a dark night of the soul. And somewhere along the way, your faith had been lived in long enough that it lost the new car smell. You're in it. And when that happens, the feeling is not the same. Suddenly, faith requires effort and an intentionality that it didn't used to. It's like, you know, having to wake up from an alarm clock rather than just getting up. Now I have to force myself out of bed to go do this thing. Requires effort, intentionality to rekindle our walk with the Lord. That's where Timothy is. He's right in the thick of it. He's worn out. He's checked out. And if Paul doesn't get his attention, he might back out altogether. He might leave the faith. Why would we think that? Why would Paul think that Timothy is getting ready to abandon ship? Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy is distancing himself from Paul and the apostolic teaching. Why? To avoid guilt by association. He's not winning any popularity contest by being a Christ follower. And although he's been given a spiritual gift, evidently it wasn't the same gift that the Lord gave Isaiah. You know, he doesn't have the gift of stubbornness in the face of opposition. Sometimes I wonder if some of you have been given that gift. He doesn't have that gift. I want to have that gift sometimes. Tenacity in the face of opposition. He doesn't have it. He's not speaking up. He's not correcting false doctrine. He's not reproving. He's not rebuking. He's not exhorting. Instead, he's avoiding conflict in hopes that he can avoid suffering. And to do that, he needs to start avoiding Paul. He doesn't want to have this guilt by association. I mean, we don't have to put much on the line right here in America, do we, to be Christians? If you're a Christian, it's not going to cost you much. In fact, sometimes it can be advantageous to put Christian on your name tag. You know, sometimes taking a photo op with a Bible might give you a boost in the polls, even if you don't know the names of the books inside. But as of late, there is at least one issue that will put you in the crosshairs of public opinion. It is an issue of sin, particularly an issue of homosexuality. If you hold a contrary position on that, get ready. Our singer-songwriters are happy to label themselves Christian artists, but when they're asked if they agree with Christ and his disciples on that issue, disavow, disassociate. You know, they're going to do that real quick. I know of none that have held the line. Because the court of public opinion has already ruled on that subject, you see. And they're going to make sure that anyone who holds a contrary opinion is going to suffer. You don't get to take that opinion. It is a guarantee. It should be expected. In fact, in this very letter, Paul's going to tell Timothy, look, that is par for the course, man. If this isn't happening to you, that is a strange thing. Because all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will face opposition. Expect it. And that's going to actually be an important part of Paul's argument as he moves through this letter. You may have noticed when we open the letter, Paul led with the fact that he was an apostle in verse 1 by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Why does he do that? You know, why not lead with or address the letter according to the life that is in Christ Jesus? Why address it according to the promise of life? Because he doesn't have it yet. Because he cannot see it yet. because it has not been realized yet. Right now, it is a promise, because the life that was promised is still future. It's something that is coming. Notice it, chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. It's coming. It's future. It's when Christ arrives. Why is that important? Why lead with that? Why is that the first thing Paul says in this epistle? Where is Paul right now? Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Christ Jesus, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Paul is in prison. He is not living his best life now. He's looking for the promise of life, but he's not living it. How might that affect those who are associated with Paul? Or his gospel, for that matter, for which he is suffering imprisonment. If you hold that, how might that affect you? Yeah, association with Paul and his gospel is not going to look good on your resume or your rap sheet. It is something that is a mark against you. It is a mark on your jacket. So what do you do? Notice at chapter 1, verse 15. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Or chapter 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Paul is suffering for the gospel, and his disciples are abandoning ship left and right because he is not a popular person, and that's starting to affect them. Only Luke is with me. And now Paul is writing to Timothy, who is wavering, and he's going to try to pull him back. He's going to pull him off the edge. Don't abandon ship, Timothy. You stick with me. Life is here. Life is coming. It's not now. Suffer with me. So he will say, chapter 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He's saying, you're getting caught up in everyday things, Timothy. Things that don't matter, Timothy. You're not pleasing the one who enlisted you. You're not pleasing God. Re-engage. Refocus. Get back in the fight. Remember the mission. Hold the line. Verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Paul says, I work harder than anyone, Timothy. Have I received my reward yet? You know, why is he saying that? Because there are men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Look at it, verse 18 of chapter 2. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. See, they're not following the rules, Timothy. If you want to win the prize, you got to compete according to the rules. What are the rules? Suffer now, reward later. Endurance now, enjoyment later. Godliness now, life later, in the future. These guys are trying to cut the corners. They're trying to have life right now. Their best life now. They want their blessings now. And it looks like they're getting them. Looks like they're in the lead. They're prospering. They're going to win. He says, don't be deceived, Timothy. They're going to miss out. When the race is over, they're going to be disqualified. See, look at chapter 4 again. Paul says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, He's going to award to me on that day. But the righteous aren't the only ones getting rewarded for their behavior. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will, and it's the same word, reward him according to his works. Everybody's getting something, but you might not like what you receive when the judge comes. So think about it, Timothy. Now, these characters that Timothy is having to deal with, how are they getting their blessings? If they're said, the resurrection is now. Life is now. Yes, Jesus, but life is in what we're doing in the day-to-day. Everyday life. How do they think they're getting their blessings? What is a blessing to them? Obviously, it's not life. Eternal life, forever life. What is it? Well, look at how they're getting it. Chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is going to say, join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He says, this is not about our works. It's about God's purpose. What kind of works is He talking about? Works of the law. You see, he will say at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, that all scriptures inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You know, we have them, but that's not the means by which we are blessed. See, Timothy and Paul aren't the only ones that are using the scripture and are concerned about that. There's a whole other crew that's out there who thinks that it's through those that they are being rewarded right now. And that's actually part of the reason why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus in the first place. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 3. As I urged upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Verse 6. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. We know the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, for rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murders, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. See, Paul is put in Ephesus to correct the teachers of the law. The law wasn't given to prove how righteous a person is. It's not a measuring stick. It's like, see, I keep 6 out of 10. You're only at 5 out of 10. That makes me better than you. That's not what the law is for. The law is to demonstrate the opposite. It's not measuring your righteousness. It is just demonstrating that you are ungodly. It's saying, here is the standard, here is God's character, and you ain't it. You're lacking. You've got a problem. You have a need. The law is there to point people not only towards their need, but towards the one that can meet their need. Okay? If you have sinned, then you will die. But a sacrifice has been provided. A son has been given, you see. A child. And the government's going to rest on his shoulders. We're looking that direction. That's the purpose of the law, to propel them to Christ. They're misusing it. They are abusing it. And this is a particular problem for our fellow Timothy. Why? Well, I suspect that Timothy is particularly sensitive to this issue. Do you remember Paul's opening charge? Look back at it, chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am reminded of the sincere faith which is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure it's in you as well. Paul serves in the tradition of his forefathers. He's got pedigree here. And Timothy carries the sincere faith of his mother and of his grandmother. Remember, Timothy's dad was a Greek. He's not a Jew. And Timothy wasn't circumcised until Paul came along. Which means that as far as Jewish credentials go, Timothy's not looking good. Yeah, you're a Jew, barely. I mean, your daddy's a Greek. When did you get circumcised? Not the eighth day. Add to that that Timothy preaches a gospel that removes the requirement of law keeping. Well, of course someone like you would want to remove the law. You half Greek? See, Timothy has difficulty with his identity here, and he's been put on the front lines to correct those who are coming from this perspective, who are seeking a righteousness from the law. And I certainly think his desire must have been to be accepted by them. That's why he's wavering. That's why he's becoming ashamed of Paul in Paul's gospel. That's why the law is this issue. See, Paul is suffering. He's not being blessed by their definition of blessing. He is not prospering right now. Paul says, my blessing is eternal life that's coming. It's the blessing that came to Abraham. That's what I'm looking for. But that's not how they're defining it. They're saying, see, God's cursing him. And you know that because he's in prison. So I think of Timothy. I think of his insecurities in this regard. I think of Paul's charge. He says, look, Timothy, you have all the pedigree you could ever want. You are my son in the faith. To Timothy, my son. My forefathers were faithful men. Find someone with better pedigree than Paul. A Benjamite of Benjamites. And he says, your mother and grandmother had a sincere faith. You are part of the righteous remnant from generation to generation that's been passed along. So stick to it. Keep the family tradition. Re-engage. Why would he do that? Why would he choose to suffer? Why should he choose to suffer? Why does Paul choose to suffer? Why should we? Listen to what Paul says, chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Where did Paul get his gospel from? Who has he believed? Did he get it from Peter or James or John or any of the other disciples? Or Priscilla or Aquila or Apollos or any of the other Christian evangelists running around the countryside? Did he pick it up from a church that he visited or from one of the Christians he was persecuting? He did not. He got it straight from Jesus. He saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He knows where he got his gospel from. and he has become convinced of it, that that one can bring the life in the future that he has promised. And so he will say to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." See, Timothy has been convinced of whose gospel? Paul's gospel. And who did Timothy learn all of these things from? He was a believer when Paul arrived. From his mother and from his grandmother. He knows the folks that he's got it from. He knows the quality of their faith. And he can trust in it. He's been convinced. So Paul will say in chapter 1, verse 8, "Don't be ashamed of him or his imprisonment. Don't be like Phygellus or Hermogenes or Demas or Crescens or Titus. Don't follow in their pattern. Instead," he will say, "be like this one." Listen to it. Verse 16 of chapter 1. "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well the services he rendered at Ephesus." He says, "You know Onesiphorus. He knows your struggles. He was in Ephesus on my behalf too. And he fought the fight. And he's not ashamed of me. When he came to Rome, he hunted me down. He searched me out. He found me. He refreshed me." Why is that important? Why does it matter that not only did Onesiphorus seek Paul out in Rome, but that he refreshed him, that he brought things to assist him, to aid him? Because by seeking Paul out and by aiding him, Onesiphorus was associating himself with Paul. And by associating himself with Paul, he was associating himself with Paul's gospel. And by associating himself with Paul's gospel, he was associating himself with Christ. You may recall the oft misused passage from our Lord himself in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 25, when I think of the sheep and the goats. We have this great sorting that's going to take place before the kingdom begins. You have some put on one side, some put on the other side. Some are going into the kingdom, some are not going into the kingdom. What is the standard of entry into the kingdom for those who are there when Jesus comes? Listen to it. This is Matthew 25, verse 34. He'll put the sheep on his right, he'll put the goats on his left. Then, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Then the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." What is the standard? It is righteousness by association. These brothers of mine in that context are those who are carrying the apostolic message. It's the apostles and the disciples and their word. So by associating themselves with them, by proxy, they're associating themselves with Christ. By accepting them in their suffering and their imprisonment and their persecutions, they are aligning themselves with their message, And in doing so, they're doing it for Christ. It's interesting. You see an Old Testament example of this with David. Y'all might recall in the time period before David became king, there is a time that he was God's anointed, but Saul was still on the throne. And boy, was Saul chasing him around trying to kill him. So David's fleeing around with his band of raiders. And he comes across one day, he needs to be refreshed. So he goes to a particular family to get refreshed. And the head of the household is named Nabal, which means a fool. And Nabal refuses to refresh David, God's anointed. He rejects him. And David's about to come and wipe him out. But his wife, Abigail, says, don't do it. And she refreshes God's anointed. And the Lord judges Nabal. He kills him. But he doesn't refresh him. You say, well, that's an interesting thing in the story of David. What's going on there? Well, you get to the very end of 2 Samuel and the end of David's story, and it starts telling you, it says, let me tell you about David's mighty men, about all the men that followed him around. And these were some crazy dudes. I mean, they're fighting Egyptians that are giants. They're fighting lions in a snow pit. They're wearing out an army by themselves for so long that the skin of their hand fuses to the weapon. They can't even drop their sword. It's a part of them now. But none of them attain, it will say, to the regard or the renown or the glory of these three mighty men. It tells you about three mighty men. What do they do that is so amazing that gives them so much renown? Well, there's one day that David is hanging out in the cave, like he often does, and he's saying, man, I remember the water from the well of Bethlehem. Sure wish I could have a drink. But that's all enemy territory, you see. It's all occupied. He can't freely go and drink from the well. Well, the three mighty men go, break the enemy lines, get a cup of water, and bring it back to David. Why? What did they do? They refreshed God's anointed. They aligned themselves with God's anointed. They sought to do good for God's anointed. And he ends up just pouring it out. He says, I'm not going to drink something that would have cost you your life. But the point is, what they did was massive. It was better than defeating armies or killing lions or doing these crazy events that all these other mighty men were doing. These three did the greatest thing. They refreshed God's anointed. You see the same thing in the New Testament. It's really all through the Scriptures, right? The folks that stand up that are representing God and His Christ. Moses. What happens when you try to be like Moses? You know, if you stand up and you say, you're nobody, Moses. God can speak through me just like He can speak through you. Who made you the boss? Well, the ground opens up and eats you if you do that. Because Moses is God's anointed. What happens if you're a prophet like Elijah and the kids come out and start treating you as common? Get up, go up this hill, you big old baldy. And they start trying to pretend like he's going to go to the high place to worship. Well, the bears come out and eat them. Why? Because they're mistreating the one who's standing in that spot. And by doing that, they're mistreating Christ. What happens in the New Testament when you got the apostles in the church and Ananias and Sapphira come in and they lie to the Holy Spirit? They drop down dead as a doornail. They lied to the apostles. They treated them as common. By treating them as common, they're treating the message that they're bearing as common. In all of these things, even Moses is disciplined this way, remember? He strikes the rock twice and can't get into the kingdom. Why? Because the rock, he can't get into the promised land. He'll get in later, but he's not getting through in this life. Because the rock represented God's anointed. Anything that's standing in that spot, God takes very seriously. Because it represents His Son. In these cases, now, here we have 2 Timothy. Timothy is to align himself with Paul. For this reason. Because it's his message that is pointing them to Christ. We align with that same message. And through their words, we are aligned with Christ. So in this instance, Paul says, Timothy, stick with me. Stick it out. I know it's tough. I know you're having a hard time in the church. I know what those people in Ephesus are like. Rebellious, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, idolaters, troublemakers. I know they're coming at you. Re-engage. Get back in the fight. Is Timothy going to do it? How will Paul know? Notice it. chapter 4, verse 9. Paul will tell Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. How will Paul know if Timothy's going to stick it out? If he visits him before winter. If he refreshes him by bringing him his cloak and his parchments. If he aligns himself with Paul, and by doing so aligns himself permanently with Paul's message. If he will accept guilt by association, by associating himself with Paul. Did he make it? I think so. You know why? Because we have the letter that's sent to him. He didn't just ball it up and throw it in the waste bin. We still got this thing. I think he stuck it out. I think he made it. But he's in the hard spot now. And in the following weeks, we're going to be tracking how Paul fights to re-engage this wavering emissary. So what about us? I look at a letter such as this and I ask, what does it have for those of us today? Many years separated, even from the direct issues Timothy might be facing. We're not facing Judaizers, though we do have people that hold the same basic philosophy. You know, how's your business doing? Well, God's blessing it. Oh, okay. Maybe you're worn out. Maybe your faith is dwindling. Maybe it's just an ember. Maybe you're tired of having to hold the line. Tired of having to fight for the fact that God's made a decision on what is right and what is wrong, and those who desire to wear His jersey are obliged to agree with it. You know, an ember can still burn down a forest. Think of my mother and father-in-law. They told me not too long ago, this was while we were at the church, woke up one day, they had some land out near College Station. A good piece of land. Little house out on that. She says the mother woke up, looked out the window. The whole field was on fire. Father runs out, you know, grabs the dozer and starts doing everything he can to quell it while they got the fire department coming. But they're out in the middle of nowhere, so they got to do this quick. And the wind's kicking up. Next thing you know, you might lose the house. What happened? Like a week before that, they had been burning down this old tree. They burned it out, piled up some dirt on it, thought it was done. There was just this little ember inside the trunk of that old burnt-out tree. And the end of a week later, a storm came by. And as it blew on the trunk, that thing was like a chimney, and it just came back to life. And not only did it come back to life, I mean, that thing's spitting out the top like a volcano. And it's catching everything around it. And it about took the house. An ember is still dangerous. Why? There's still life in it. All it takes is a little rekindling to bring that flame back. All it takes is a little intentionality, a little work to get back in the fight, to reassociate ourselves, to make ourselves useful to the faith. Paul's going to say there's all kinds of vessels in a house. Vessels that are common and vessels that are for special use. All you have to do is to assert yourself and you can be a vessel that's useful for God. You might not be now. Get back in the fight. Re-engage.